Welcome to the Mind Stogie Mr. Goji podcast with your hosts, Don Gonzalez
and Mark Connolly,
where we get together and discuss everything from the sublime
to the ridiculous.
Welcome back to the Mind Stogie Mr. Goji podcast with our first segment, What You Drinking? And what you smoking, right. Mark?
I am smoking. It was in a 5-pack of Gurkhas that I picked up at Total Wine. It's called a Cellar Reserve Platinum Edition. Yeah, aged 12 years. The Cellar Reserve Platinum is the first Nicaraguan blend from the Cellar Reserve family of cigars. This full flavor, medium body cigar has a lot of sweetness and nuttiness right off the start. The Ecuadorian wrapper pairs perfectly with the Nicaraguan binder and fillers for an exquisite and complex smoke. So, what am I tasting here?
Did you mention size and all that?
It's a Robusto. It is 6 inches by 58 ring gauge.
Okay, it's a thicker Robusto.
Yes. Let's see. I think I can help develop my palate by reading these descriptions and then contemplating them. And one of the words in here was nuttiness, and I think I have a little bit of smoked nuts. Actually, cashew. I thought of cashew a minute, just as I started to taste this. I've had to kind of even out the burn on it, so I don't know if it's just been sitting wrong or hadn't been rotated or if it's wetter on one side than the other. I made quite the effort to light it evenly, and it's not burning evenly. The draw is good. Sometimes you get a cigar with a clean, smooth, white ash. This one is not that way. And it is somewhat, I don't know, tortured is the word I'm going to use.
Okay. Strong word.
I know.
And what are you drinking? Because you're drinking something different than you have.
I am drinking something different. This is a Messina's Special Reserve Tawny Port. So, Special Reserve means it's aged at least 7 years. The port world has official age indications of 10, 20, 30, and 40. So, you'll see stuff that says, like there's a Taylor Fladgate 12 out there. But apparently, they're just flying in the face of tradition because it's supposed to be 10, 20, 30, or 40. Virtually all ports are blends of different ports. Port is a fortified wine, which means it starts off as a wine. And then through the fermentation process, they'll add a neutral grain spirit to it to stop the fermenting. And they'll say they added brandy to it, but the brandy they're adding is not brandy. It's just a neutral grain spirit, and it halts the fermentation. It raises the alcohol level, and it keeps more of the sugar in there, so it stays sweeter. Tawny ports all start out as ruby ports, red, but they spend some time in oak casks, and the oak casks let in some oxygen, so there's some oxidative stuff happening, and it mellows the color from a ruby red to a tawny. It's a kind of a brown, almost looks like a dark bourbon. So it's more of a tan or brown color as opposed to ruby. I like the flavor of it. It's not as sweet as a ruby port, and it has a little bit more acid to it. And the woodiness seems to bring in some nutty characteristics to it as well. And I find it pairs very nicely with a cigar, although most people think of ports as dessert wines or after dinner wines.
But there are other people that smoke cigars with port.
Yeah. I like it a lot. And it's been a long time since I had some. This was a Valentine's Day gift from Rosie.
Cool.
And I am quite enjoying it.
Kevin, what are you smoking?
I'm smoking a Gurkha Ghost. It's very similar to what I smoked last week. But last week's cigar had hints of cinnamon. It's still got the earthy taste to it, but its primary flavor content, which I am partaking, would be a dark roast coffee.
Oh, nice.
Okay.
And I'm pairing it with a fantastic black tea, iced.
Sugar-free? Okay.
Primarily.
All right. Well, I am drinking Dewar's White Label, which I haven't had in a long time, and it's Mark's House Blend. And I am pairing that with a Rocky Patel Vintage 1990, which is a 12-year-old aged cigar with a Honduran broadleaf wrapper. It's got a Mexican binder and Dominican and Nicaraguan fillers. I'm smoking the Robusto size, which is 5.5 by 50. This is considered a medium cigar. A little bit more on the lighter side of medium. Despite the fact that it's got a dark appearance, it's not a Maduro. You can really pick up the broadleaf being kind of creamy. This is a favorite cigar of mine from back in the day. Sometimes you can pick up little hints of pepper, but I'm not picking that up. I used to love to smoke this cigar after it had a good steak. It's a good cigar. You know, this is, I think, the first time that I've had a cigar on air that was not an Arturo Fuente.
I think you're right. And I misspoke. This is not a Robusto. It's a Toro.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
So why is it that you chose the Dewar's over the Glenmorangie?
So I chose the Dewar's over the Glenmorangie because I felt the other night Mark and I got together just to smoke cigars and hang out. And I had one of these cigars with the Glenmorangie, and it felt like the cigar overpowered the Glenmorangie. The Glenmorangie is just too smooth. And one of the things about Glenmorangie is the scotch is it doesn't really have any peatiness. The Dewar's has a little bit more peatiness and actually has a little bit more of a bite on the front end that balances out the flavor of the cigar. So the cigar is not overwhelming the taste of the whiskey as well.
Nice.
All right. Segment number two is, what are you reading, Kevin?
I'm reading Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen's Life of Christ.
I don't know. It's probably Life in Christ, but that's my guess. As opposed to Life of Christ?
I think it's Life of Christ, because it focuses around, it's not like a biography of Jesus, it's more about his role in the world.
Right.
It starts out with just greatness, talking about how if God was going to send, he's comparing Christianity with other religions by saying, look, when you look at other religions like Buddhist or whatever, these people came claiming to be of God or sent by God, and they came to live. Only Jesus came to die.
Mm.
And that if God was going to send somebody, don't you think it would be proper for God to at least tell us he was coming? Tell us he was sending somebody?
Oh,
otherwise,
wow.
What measure do we have to validate the sincerity and truth behind an individual statement? Talks about how even if you look around the world, even as far back as certain texts and old Chinese writings, how it was foretold that basically a ruler would come out of the West.
Oh, wow. I've never heard that before.
And he mentioned other things early on in the book. And so he just jumps from that to explain that, you know, who Jesus is, why he was here, how we know there was truth. He talks about how if Jesus wasn't who he said he wasn't just a bad person.
Oh,
but like,
yeah.
The ultimate liar. And even went so far to say if he wasn't who he said he was, then he was the Antichrist.
Wonder if he borrowed some of that from C.S. Lewis, because C.S. Lewis makes that argument in Mere Christianity, among other things, that he was, how do they put it, a liar or insane?
He said he uses a lunatic.
Yeah, lunatic, liar, or legit.
So. Sheen was well educated, and he's prone to give credit where credit's due.
Yeah.
There's a lot of names in there that I don't know, and he's referencing certain things that make me want to go look up and read those, because he's like, one of the points he makes, he goes, you don't have to agree with these people. But he goes, how can you formulate a proper argument if you don't know what the other side is saying? You have to educate yourself on You have to know history and know what people are saying. Otherwise, you don't have a foundation or a base to present your own point of view.
Right. Nice.
Mark, what are you reading?
I'm reading The God Delusion. So I've been doing a series of book reviews on The God Delusion, a series of book reviews. I've been doing a series of articles reviewing The God Delusion, basically a chapter or two at a time. And I've done the reviews on the first four chapters. I'm kind of struggling with chapter five because in the first four chapters, he basically, in his mind, has dispensed with God as just simply not a thing. And so the rest of the book appears to be, well, since God doesn't exist, then what do we need religion for? And since when I started reading the book, I was assuming the whole book was about how there is no God, and he was going to give some really cogent arguments about God doesn't exist. The rest of the book seems to have dispensed with that and instead just attacking religion in general. And so I'm not sure what to do with that. I guess part of a God delusion would be the consequent beliefs that his followers have. So I don't know. I'm just kind of struggling with it. If you read the first few articles that I wrote on that, to your point about Sheen saying you don't have to agree with these people, but you should be familiar with what they're saying. He's just not. And he has the shallowest understanding of Aquinas, for an example, and he just completely disagrees with the idea that God could be simple because he does not understand immaterial. He's a materialist. And so any argument that involves the immaterial, he's just not going to recognize as valid. And so he's kind of hard to deal with because he's arguing about a God that I would argue no one believes in. And he's made up some truly ridiculous straw man fallacies.
That's exactly what I was about to say. He sets up a straw man argument.
Yeah. I mean, over and over. And then he misquotes, misrepresents, and misstates because he's not familiar with it, because one of his snarky comments is he doesn't have to read Pastafarianism to know the spaghetti God monster doesn't exist. And so he's basically saying, I don't need to read this crap because it's all baloney anyway. So he's completely unfamiliar, except at the most superficial level, with any of the arguments. And it's escaped me why people think it's good literature and why it's thought so highly of, except that he's speaking to a crowd that already agrees with him. The people who say the book is great already agree with him, and they think his arguments are good because they agree with him, and they're not willing to examine them and see if they hold any water or not. So I'm trying to decide if I'm going to continue reviewing the book, because I really feel like it's a waste. And like I said, the first four chapters are all about how there's not a God, and then the rest of it's how therefore we shouldn't have religion, at least as far as I can tell so far in chapter five. And it's I've completely lost interest. So that's where I'm at with that.
Okay. Well, I'm continuing to read the book Healing by Dr. Mary Healy. And that's a book I'm reading for the Encounter School of Ministry. And the chapter that I'm on, either two or three, I've lost track. She makes an interesting argument that I think she's correct. She's talking about Jesus right after he was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And she makes the argument that all of the miracles, signs, and wonders that were performed by Jesus were through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit that was instilled in him, that he allowed himself, for example, in the 40 days in the desert as he's being tempted by Satan, he allowed himself to be tempted as his human self, and that it's through the Holy Spirit that he was able to resist temptation, not through his own divinity, but that the Holy Spirit dwelling in him like the Holy Spirit would dwell in us. Once again, giving us an example of how we're supposed to live our lives. That's part of our argument, and it moves forward in terms of his healings and other miracles are done through the power of the Holy Spirit, not his power as the son of
God.
Yeah. It's interesting and it's challenging because I've not ever heard anything like that before, but it makes sense to me.
Yeah, you had mentioned that to me the other night, and I have to say I've thought about it off and on since then, and I guess I'd probably need to read her argument because I'm struggling with it. And one of my concerns is it seems to minimize his true God and true man aspect, or at least I think it could be argued, depending on what her argument is exactly. I see what she's saying, and there's some interesting things to try to pull out of that. One of them being the abject humility of Christ to come as a human being and to live and suffer and die like a human would, and the lessons that can be given to us as humans to see what a human can do. And so that idea that, I don't want to say suppressed, but I'm not sure how to define that aspect of his divinity being more or less just along for the ride. I don't know if that's the right way to put it, but I'm interested in understanding that better, but I'm struggling with it a little bit.
Yeah. Maybe one day I'll come a little bit more prepared with more details to be able to discuss it. But that's what I'm reading. And then my nighttime read is the Lenten Meditation with Thomas Aquinas. So I'm a little bit disappointed in that book because I thought it was going to be more of directly reading the writings of Thomas Aquinas, and it seems to be informed by St. Thomas, but it draws from other doctors of the church and other saints, and they're very brief, like page and a half readings.
Yeah, I've read along with you on that through the other, I don't think it's the whole book that you have, but it's through the Pints with Aquinas website, and it was a free PDF, but they're brief. They're real brief. And so if you're looking for something super meaty, you're going to have to bring the steak yourself to that event, I think.
And while I'm disappointed with the content, it's been okay because I struggle. I have events most every night during the week.
Yeah.
So I get home, I'm already tired, and the idea of reading something that's going to be more dense is probably more than I can handle, and a page and a half is probably what I can handle before I go to bed and do my examination and that sort of thing. So anyway, that's what that is. Our third segment would have been Dan.
Right.
But we didn't discuss a Dan question.
No.
So do you have one, or do we just want to move on to the main topic?
I don't know. I hadn't had a chance to think about it. I've had an interesting 2 weeks at work. I've spent a lot more time at the corporate office than I have at Trader's Village. Well, that's inaccurate. I've spent a lot more time than normal at the corporate office in downtown Fort Worth dealing with an employee issue. It's taken up a bunch of time. And then when I get home at the end of the night, I have dinner and read a little bit and go to bed.
Our main topic tonight is going to be Catholic social doctrine. Chose this topic because I'm giving a talk in a couple of days to our sacramental prep students that are part of my parish's RCIA. And I'm the lead instructor or facilitator, whatever you want to call me. Mark and I had a whole class on Catholic social ethics, I think is what the course is called.
Right.
And trying to distill all of that into a 20-minute talk.
Yeah.
Thought we would cover some of the main points and then maybe flesh them out. One of the things that we like to do is we like to start off with definitions. So my argument is, and there's differing views on this. There's some people that say there are 7, some people say there are 9, some people say there are 4. I say there are 5 pillars to Catholic social doctrine, and then there's some subcategories under each. But I think the 5 main things that drive the church's teaching on Catholic social doctrine, what I call the 5 principles, are the common good, human dignity, solidarity, subsidiarity, and participation. If you'll bear with me, I think what I'm going to do is define all five of those, and then we'll just kind of flesh them out and discuss like maybe some real-life application of them, particularly as it relates to things like human dignity and solidarity when it comes to things like charity and things of that sort.
All right.
So common good is defined as the good for the sake of all the persons who make up society so that they can realize their final end. And I would argue that from a Catholic perspective, that means the beatific vision.
Yes.
That defines common good.
Let's define the beatific vision.
Go for it.
So that's basically being in the presence of God. That means when we get to heaven.
Yes. So there's more to that we can talk about, but that's the basic definition. And then human dignity derives from the fact that man is made in the image and likeness of God. Period.
Yes.
And then there are all sorts of other things that you can glean from that. We can talk about that. Solidarity is rooted in two concepts. First one is that we're made in the image and likeness of God. And the second is that, and this is very Thomistic, it's one of his universals, that by nature, we're social beings. And in a nutshell, what that means is that we are responsible for aiding others that can't help themselves. In a nutshell, we are indeed our brother's keepers.
Yes.
We're responsible for helping others. Subsidiarity is a term that probably doesn't get used often in the regular world. I like to think of it as kind of like Catholic federalism. I used to teach government, so that's why that stands out for me. But a basic principle about this is that it holds that we should help others at the closest level of need, means localized, and only to the extent that it respects the dignity of the person and empowers them to regain the ability to care for themselves. That's also rooted in subsidiarity and solidarity kind of go hand in hand. And then finally, participation, which is something we spent a lot of time talking about, the Institute of Pastoral Theology, is a consequence of the principle of subsidiarity. Basically, what it means is that humans are called to participate in God's activity or his kingly activity. So, and this is in all aspects of life.
Right.
Those are kind of the five main terms. So, common good. When I was reading this and prepping for this, I feel like there's an absence of the discussion of common good. And I think part of this has to do with, this may be a unique problem in the United States because we have this kind of what I've seen referred to as rugged individualism.
Right.
That we have almost a disordered emphasis on the individual. I'm remembering at the start of the pandemic that you and I had some discussions about the fact that nobody was talking about the common good.
Yeah.
And putting aside about what your views are about the efficacy of masks, in the very beginning when we didn't have any sort of idea about whether or not they worked or not, we had some sort of understanding that at the very least, if you wore a mask, you might be preventing you giving something to somebody else.
Right.
And nobody seemed to be talking about, at the very least, you should be concerned for the common good.
Right. Yeah, I think you're right. There was a lot of conversation about my rights, my rights, my rights. You know, Rosie's fond of telling me that her dad used to say, my rights end where your rights begin and your rights end where my rights begin. I think there's some value in that statement, but if taken to an extreme, I think it does disorder the relationship because, well, and let me back up and say this. One of the things I think probably needs to be understood about these five principles is that you cannot focus on one to the exclusion of the other. They are all interrelated.
Yes.
They are different aspects of one thing. And so you can't really just focus on one without the other. So when you're talking about the common good, you've got to be thinking about the dignity of the human person and the solidarity and subsidiarity that all factors into it. And your point being that the general populace should have been thinking of how can I make sure that I don't get other people sick, as opposed to, oh my God, you're making me wear masks. Wah.
Yeah.
You know, it's there was a very big lack of an appreciation for we're all in this together. And I don't know how you can escape that when you're talking about a communicable disease that was killing people. And that there were ways to at least mitigate
exactly
the exposure, and why you wouldn't willingly participate in that out of respect for the other person kind of surprised me, honestly. So I think that's a real good example of how the individuality, our worship of the individual sort of trumped the fact that we're all in this together. I think the other thing I'd like to say about common good is there's a misunderstanding, I think, and it's pervasive, that the common good means the greatest good for the greatest number, and that is not what it means.
No.
The greatest good for the greatest number ends up being what's called a zero-sum game. And if you've not heard that term, it basically means in order for me to win, you have to lose. So Monopoly is a zero-sum game. Well, the common good is not a zero-sum game. Everybody wins. Some examples of things that are common good are like education. You know, if you educate somebody, you haven't lost your education. You've just diffused good. As you know, the good is diffusive of itself. Or at the Easter Vigil Mass, when everybody lights a candle and passes it to the next person, their candle doesn't go out when they light somebody else's candle.
Right.
So that's an example of what common good is something that's good for everyone, and nobody's losing out because somebody else is gaining.
Yeah. The other idea is rooted in the notion of utilitarianism,
yeah,
which is very strongly rooted in the way this country was founded. And that turns back on itself because there's an opportunity there to abuse the minority, mm-hmm, or those that are viewed as worthless or meaningless or non-contributing.
Or four-fifths human.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And on and on and on.
Right.
So, which undermines the dignity of human beings, right?
Yep.
Which goes back to the fact that they're all tied together.
Yeah.
Which is the second point of the human dignity. And there's a parallel here when we talk about Mary, for example. All of the reasons that she's honored is because she's the mother of God.
Right.
And all of the blessings associated with her stem from that. And in the same way, our dignity stems from the fact that we are made in the image and likeness of God. We are the beloved children of God, and hence we have dignity, period.
Yep.
And so therefore we should respect life. And there are a lot of things that come into play beyond issues of things like abortion and euthanasia and death penalty, things of that sort. One of the other things that comes into play that I like to talk about when we talk about this is the workplace.
Mm.
Catholic social doctrine actually talks about, there's this document called the Compendium of Catholic Social Doctrine, which is a pretty large document. It's a book. It's 2 inches thick.
Yep.
And in there, it talks about how business owners have a responsibility to pay their workers a decent wage. And I think part of this is that what we didn't talk about at the very beginning, that this country has forgotten. We're very rights-centric, but we forget that with rights come responsibilities,
yep,
and duties. We just want our rights, but we don't want the duties and responsibilities that come with it. Do you have something that you wanted to share? So you
popped I just up. Wanted to say this is 255 pages worth of a collection of church's teachings on how people should behave, really. And then almost that many pages of references. So there's a lot in here. This is the closest thing that we have to an official teaching on Catholic social doctrine, although there's not a promulgated from the church's magisterium document on social doctrine.
Right. And what I would say about that from a general standpoint is 2 weeks ago, we talked about Catholic moral law. And I think Catholic social doctrine is an extension of that, is how, yeah, Catholic morality is supposed to be lived out in the world within the context of these, what I'm saying, are five principles.
Yeah.
So solidarity. For those of us that are older, we may remember the solidarity movement in Poland.
Hmm.
And it's no accident that it was called that because it is rooted in this notion. The big thing is that solidarity hinges on human dignity and that we have a relationship with each other, that we have a common humanity, we have a common dignity, we have a common origin, we have a common end, at least we hope we do. And especially the modern world, we are social by nature. That's what Thomas Aquinas says, one of the universals. But there's an interdependence that takes place as well, especially in this day and age. And it's just a reminder that we are indeed responsible for each other. And I think we forget about that because we want to put it off on other institutions like the government or the institutional church,
right,
when it's an individual responsibility.
Yeah, and I think that is missed because the idea is just really, well, isn't the government taking care of that? Don't I pay taxes? I mean, what else am I supposed to do? Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, you know, or is the state my brother's keeper?
Because if we lived out our Christian views the way they're meant to be, we would be taking care of these problems ourselves. I think it was Padre Pio that said that if we lived out, he didn't say Catholic social doctrine, but I think this is what he meant. If we lived out what we believed, then there would be no need for government agencies.
Right.
We would be taking care of it, which is a nice segue into subsidiarity, which is basically that problems in the world need to be handled at the most localized level.
Yeah, the lowest level at which they can be handled efficiently.
Yes.
And I think the other part of that definition is without impacting human dignity.
Yes. And so I want to address both of those. And I want to give a couple of concrete examples. In this community that you live in, if there was, well, let's say your neighbor Sandy.
Right.
You guys have a pretty close-knit group here in your cul-de-sac area.
Yeah.
And that if Sandy had an issue in her house, you guys would draw together to make sure that problem was taken care of.
Yeah.
Because you're right there. The city of Carrollton is even further removed from that.
Right.
As is the state and especially the federal government.
Right.
Using the same sort of analogy, even within the church, because a lot of people think of the church as being hierarchical from top down, but it's really bottom up, that you'll hear people say, well, why doesn't Rome do this?
Yeah.
Like, well, Pope Francis and the cardinals, the College of Cardinals, they can't address issues at the local level,
right,
that a pastor might be able to deal with. And then even getting even smaller, like if you're in a ministry, like I'm part of RSA in my parish, me and the other instructors and the director of adult formation are going to have a better idea of what the needs of those people are than Pope Francis in Rome is going to be.
Right.
And in a way, what we're saying is that the structure of the church is not a micromanager. It allows things to be kept at the local level. And what happens, you see a lot of charitable organizations, when they're helping people, they're doing good, but there's a danger of objectifying the people in need.
Yes.
And making them objects and means to something rather than an end themselves. And also helping them in a way that makes them dependent upon that help instead of helping them become independent.
Yes, that's a good point.
And that's part of solidarity and subsidiarity, is that when you help those in need in striving for the common good, you should always be striving for people to become independent and not dependent. At the end, this involves participation. And what participation means is, we're all meant to be part of it. It's not someone else's responsibility to do it. It's our responsibility to do it. And there are a number of times in scripture where God, Jesus, could just do things on his own, but he wants us to participate in the process.
Yeah, we are given the opportunity to participate in God's saving mission. And I remember a lot of the conversation that we had regarding participation took me a while to, I think, really fully get it. I'm not 100% sure I fully get it even to this moment, but part of it was the participation in being God's being. If you know, one of the definitions of God is that God simply is existence. And by being alive, we are participating in God's existence. And that carries with it some opportunities and responsibilities, even. If we're going to participate in his being, and we're made in his image and likeness, then it just presupposes certain activities on our part of concern and care for each other, because we are all his children. And so if you think about a family, you know, most families, especially larger families, there'll be brothers and sisters, for an example. They may not get along. They may not even like each other. But if a sister is in trouble or a brother is in trouble, the other members generally will come to their aid because they're family. And we have to think ourselves, our family, and it expands. This cul-de-sac is an interesting example of that. Sandy has a key to our house. We have a key to her house. She's noticed stuff before and come over. Like, I had turned on the water to fill the pool and then left for work and forgot about it. She came over and turned it off. She didn't sit over there and look over the fence and go, well, why doesn't President Biden come in here and turn off his water? Or why doesn't the city come turn off his water? She just walked over and turned off my water. You know, the guy across the street, Craig, travels a lot with his wife. They're semi-retired and their children are grown, and they're local. He could have his children watch his house while they go. But he knows we've got these Cubans that we brought in that need money. And so, frankly, out of the pure goodness of his heart, he pays them to watch his house when he could easily have his own kids watch the house. So he's seen this cul-de-sac as part of his extended family, if that makes sense. And he has made a decision to help in a very charitable manner that he certainly doesn't have to at all, but he just chooses to because he's a good person and he sees a need and he's got the means. And so he helps. I feel very fortunate to live in this neighborhood, frankly.
Yeah, it's very unique. I don't think there are a lot of places like this anymore. I mentioned that sometimes charitable organizations objectify the people they're helping.
Right.
And I think a really good example to talk about the pro-life movement for a moment. I'm always uncomfortable with the political side of the pro-life movement, because from a political standpoint, you have the more conservative party that professes to be pro-life and wants to respect life from a legislative standpoint, but then it stops there. There's no assistance.
Right.
That's associated with that in terms of, let's say, children that are born out of wedlock or whatever. And I think of the Loretto House.
Yes.
How they really practice subsidiarity and solidarity. They take in women who are experiencing at-risk pregnancies. They provide them with prenatal and postnatal care. And if they don't have job skills, they train them how to be able to go out and get jobs so that when they leave the house, they can actually take care of themselves and their children.
Right.
And that's a beautiful example of the doctrine being practiced.
Yes.
And to me, that's a greater respect for life than just saying, hey, we're going to pass legislation and we're going to overturn a court case, because you're really caring about the child living a life that has respect for their dignity.
And caring about the parent.
For sure.
The idea of giving, in that, you know, if it's an unwed mother, for an example, the idea of actually giving her choices that she has versus you know, a lot of women that go have an abortion don't feel like they have a choice. It's exactly. Ironic that they refer to it as pro-choice and pro-life. Pro-choice, I mean, the Loretto House is giving them choices. They can choose to learn how to make a living for themselves. They can take advantage. It's just, it's extending to them what family members would extend to them if they don't have the family members that are willing to do so.
Exactly. And that feeds into the principle of the common good.
Yes.
Because if you're adhering to that principle, then we're all part of a bigger family, God's
yep.
family.
Yep. It's a pretty complete understanding of the human social condition with actual principles that work, as opposed to pie-in-the-sky ideals that are based on nothing. Just the idea that the government should fix everything. And I mean, I'm sorry, but the government's pretty inefficient at dealing with things at this level. Like I said, the city of Carrollton didn't come out here and turn off my water, you know, and somebody, some starry-eyed teenager could sit there and go, well, the government should be reading your water meter and know there's something wrong and come out and fix it. No, it's just not real. Okay. And you don't really want to live in that society either, by the way. That's called Big Brother is watching. I'd rather have Sandy watching.
So, the human element.
Yep. Let me add this piece, because wrapped up in this, I think, is a need to for people to really fully understand the interplay between justice and mercy, because I think it factors into all of this, the human dignity and all that. And I think the idea of justice and mercy is often thought to be opposed to each other. And that's partly based on our kind of legal system, which is an adversarial system, where you have, you're proving somebody's guilty or innocent, and then they get what they deserve. I know we've all heard that before. Well, he got what he deserved. Justice is that idea of giving people what they deserve, or giving to people what they are due. And so sometimes somebody's due punishment, okay? Or somebody who's been a victim of a crime is due something in you know, from society in recompense. But justice is really given to people what is their due, and what all human beings are due is dignity and respect. Mercy is a love response to someone in need. And if you look at justice and mercy that way, you can see that they're intertwined, because mercy would be giving something, someone what they are due. It's a love response to someone in need.
Yeah.
So I think we need to stop looking at mercy and justice as somehow being opposites, in that mercy is only, well, I know he did something wrong, but let's just let him go. That's not really justice, because it's not just to the society, okay? There are consequences to actions, but what does that person need? Well, they need options. They need to be able to make different decisions. They need to be able to have access to resources that they don't know that are out there or that they have. They need family. They need someone to care about them. And society needs to have an ordered society where people are not taking advantage of each other, robbing, stealing, killing, however you want to put it. But we need to not look at mercy as being just simply the opposite of justice, where somebody should have went to jail, but we let them off because, you know, we were merciful. Well, that mercy has to also extend toward the common good for the rest of society. So it's not just about letting somebody go. It's about, how do you help that individual? How do you prevent them from being a burden on society? How do you help them join society, really? Because if somebody's become a criminal, in some ways they've set themselves outside of society, and they need to be brought back in. And so that requires mercy.
You know, listening to this conversation has me thinking about an application of this in our everyday lives, right? Because I think it starts on a very small scale. We live in a culture and a society that breeds this fallacy of living in your own truth,
right,
breeds a lot of selfish behavior.
Yep.
And it's just even like in little things. And a prime example is I can give was like this morning on the way to work, or just any day I'm on my way to work, getting onto this particular tollway. There's one lane that is an on ramp, but it quickly becomes an exit only for the tollway.
Mm.
And so if you don't want that toll, you have to move over a lane. Well, then the lane that you're moving into either gets onto this tollway or keeps you straight on the highway. And everybody seems to want to wait, and they're rushed to get to their to work or wherever it is they're heading, waits the last second to get over.
Mm-hmm.
And so instead of thinking in like the grand scheme of things, if we're all just patient and cooperative and moving, that we all get to our destination, not only when we want to, but safely, it's, well, how quickly can I get there? And a prime example, like I said this morning, was this gentleman. There was no gap between the car in front of me and my truck, and he just moved over. He waited till like the very last possible second and moves over. And I know we've all seen that. We've all experienced it. Maybe some of us, I know I've been guilty of it, occasionally do it ourselves. But in that moment, you're not even just putting your vehicle or somebody else's vehicle at risk. You're putting their lives in danger.
Mm-hmm.
And potentially their livelihood.
Right.
You know, where I live, you know, up north, there's no public transportation.
Right.
So you have to have a car.
Yeah.
To get anywhere. And yeah, not everybody's blessed with the ability to buy a new car or even fix the car they have. You know, I've had conversations with some of my guys at work about, one of them has this mentality of not giving to those in need out of, sometimes it's presented like a personal safety standpoint. Like, this person who needs something, I don't feel they're safe. Like, if I engage with them, I'm putting myself at undue risk. And my response to that is, okay, but how can you help that person out?
Right.
Right. Are you in a position where you can financially support the food centers or shelter or any kind of programs that the city may offer or anything like that? And I think if we as a society can look at those small things, like you talked about with Sandy, right? Like, you left the water on and she came over. That's a small thing,
mm-hmm.
right? And obviously we don't want Big Brother managing those kind of things. And I just think we need to take this concept and realize that we can make it applicable with the small things.
Yeah.
And then if we're doing it, if we start as individuals in our daily lives to be hopefully prayerful, but if nothing else, just mindful about that,
yeah,
about those little things, that those build up to becoming a habit where the big things, we can start to tackle the greater social justice aspects of society. We like to spend a lot of time focused on who's in the Oval Office, who are we voting for the Senate or the House, but how many of us are actually paying attention to what's going on in our local governments?
Yeah, nobody.
How many of us?
A few.
How many of us paying attention to what's going on for those of us who are parents and our kids' schools?
Right.
And I think that, you know, I'm guilty of it. Like, how much say do I actually have? You know, does my vote matter? If I take action, can I come of it? And I think from a faith standpoint, we also have the fear of being canceled or just flat out ridiculed for doing what in the end is the right thing to do.
Yep.
And so that's my two cents are worth of flying fudge pops here. But I'm just, as y'all been talking,
fudge box.
As y'all been talking, that's just been my mindset. It's just the application.
You did make me think that there is a sort of a disordered, almost worship of the individual in this country. And individualism is, in and of itself, is not necessarily a bad thing. And in some way, I mean, we've all heard people go, the Lord helps those who help themselves. You can take that to an extreme and justify a very individual standpoint. And the problem is taken to an extreme, individualism simply becomes selfishness. And if everybody's selfish, you'll end up living in a society that you really don't want to live in. It's untenable. It's not sustainable.
I think at the end of the day, I think part of this is looking at the individual. We have an individual responsibility to participate in upholding the common good. Taking our Catholic faith seriously and affecting the temporal order by living it out. And it doesn't just mean evangelization. Certainly that's part of it. I'm reminded of the scripture passage that says that what you did to the least of my brothers, you did unto me. And I read a reflection recently that said, well, I read two different ones that really struck me. One is that which we do to the least of our brothers, we do unto Christ. And that was one of the readings this week about the goats and the lambs. And we have to see Christ in those people. And that's how we really respect the dignity. And I heard a reflection, I think it was yesterday, that really just struck me. And that we love God to the extent that we love the person, that we love the least. And
Oh,
you know
no.
what's funny about all of this? As we've had these talks over the last couple of weeks, it's all rooted in charity, love of the other. It's in loving the other that we truly demonstrate that we love God. So we leave you with that thought. And as always, smoke 'em if you got 'em.
Yes, sir. Good night. When I watch Bambi, all I can think about is deer chili stew, deer chili meat, deer chili. Yes, one of
Well, the
those.
version of Bambi I saw, Bambi was slaughtered by Godzilla. So
Bambi versus Godzilla.
there's some animated thing out there where this big Godzilla foot comes in.